If we decide to live by faith in God and His Word, that choice often produces practical short-term costs, leading to added pressures in the stability of our life of faith. Now, I was thinking about using a host of illustrations that we have of people in our own church who have faced a number of trials and so forth, but I thought that wouldn't be really discreet, so I thought I would select an illustration of a trial that occurred many years ago in another state to another Christian that you folks don't know, because I think that's the best way to illustrate it, and you can identify with us. He was taking a biology class in a public high school at the time, and the teacher was a firm believer in on a person who propagated the evolutionary theory as though it were a fact. And this young man was taking a test, and one of the questions forced him to answer, if he was going to answer it correctly, he had to answer it in such a way that indicated his approval of the evolutionary hypothesis. But what he decided to do, he didn't want to fudge in relationship to the Lord. He didn't want to lie. So what he decided to do was to go ahead and answer the question the way he did, the way the teacher wanted to ask the question. But then he added the words after it that went to the effect, "I don't personally believe in the theory of evolution." Well, because he had written that, he got an F on the entire test. Not only did he get that question wrong, they just marked it F. And I don't recall, but he may actually have gotten an F for the course, which is very unjust because, I mean, he had answered the question the way the teacher wanted to answer. It did go along with his personal religious beliefs, but nevertheless, he got marked wrong for it. As a result of that, he came under intense pressure. He says, "Here I am, I'm trying to live for the Lord, and yet I'm supposed to make good grades, but I can't do both with this particular teacher." And it put pressure on him in his own walk of faith. You might be able to identify with that. So the question we're asking this morning is, if living by faith leads to added pressures, how do we handle the pressure? And that's what the message is about today. The cost of trusting God is often so high, I don't know how to handle its resulting pressure. Any suggestions? I'm so grateful for the Word of God, the way it is written, because the way the Word of God is written this morning, we run into the great patriarch Abram, who had the same type of a battle. Even though it was many, many centuries ago, he ran into the same problem. And it's fascinating to see how the Lord interacted with him, because that's the same way God will interact with us today. Due to his Genesis chapter 14 acts of faith in God, Abram was left subject to a lapse of faith due to spiritual fatigue. Abram had heeded God's Genesis chapter 12, 1-3 call to be a blessing by freeing Lot from the city-states that had come to take him captive back in Genesis 14. But, of course, this act left him vulnerable to a retaliatory strike from the city-states. You're not going to take Babylon and its allies on and get away with it without some sort of a retaliation. Abram also had refused to keep Sodom's spoils to avoid its king's dominance. You'll remember, we covered this last week in Genesis chapter 14, verses 21-24. The king of Sodom said, after Abram had recovered his spoils, "You keep the spoils and just give me back the people." And in that particular culture, that could have been used by that king to try and gain dominance over Abram. And Abram said, "Nothing doing. I've sworn unto the Lord, the God Most High, that I will not take a thread or a shoe latchet from anything that belongs to you, lest you could say that I made Abram rich." But in doing so, it kept Abram from taking the spoils of one of those large cities. And of course, Sodom would have been very opulent, very wealthy. So God came to Abram on these issues to edify his faith. And this is where we come to Genesis chapter 15. After these things, after what occurred in Genesis chapter 14, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Now, a vision is a very important event. It's not just a dream. This is an unusual. This is what a prophet would experience. Came to him in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now, those two elements, God being a shield and then God being his extremely great reward, deal with the events of Genesis chapter 14. Let me explain. In connection to the events of Genesis 14, God came to Abram in Genesis 15, 1a and b, to pledge to be Abram's shield from the city-states. The word shield here is megun, which is a personal handheld shield that you would use when you're in hand-to-hand combat. So, Abram, I don't want you to be concerned about the city-states. I'm here to protect you. Then, God also pledged to be his exceeding great reward, the source of remuneration or reimbursement for material loss from refusing Sodom's spoils. He turned down Sodom's spoils. Don't worry about it. I will more than meet your need. I never cease to be amazed at how the Lord does this. One day, Dave Slate was here for, and this happens often on the work days. And the last work day we had, David showed up for a work day to work, and all of a sudden a man showed up. He wanted to know if Dave Slate was here, and I said yes. So I showed it to him. Well, this fellow had a job waiting for him. More than once I've had men show up, they've given up their time to be here at the church on a work day, and so the job comes looking for them. And that's what God says. I'm going to be your exceeding great reward. I'm going to be your shield. Now, at that point, you might think that Abram would relax and say, thank you, God. But he doesn't do that. There has been something else that has been eaten away at Abram way down in his heart. And when God deals with these other things that are more surface issues to Abram, it releases a spring in Abram, and he talks about this other problem that concerns him. That's what happens beginning at verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? These assurances that God had given, that he would be a shield and his exceeding great reward, surfaced a deeper fear that Abram had in his on infertility, one fueled by the fatigue of his faith in Genesis chapter 14. God had initially pledged to make of Abram a great nation and to give him his seed possession of the land. That's back in Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3. We've covered that. But Abram was still childless, and he still lacked possession of the land. Infertility issues that stressed him as a recent pagan. I hadn't realized until going through Abram's life this time that God is working with a man who has come out of paganism. A man in paganism, and I grew up amongst pagans when I was in Nigeria, West Africa, when I was a child and so forth, pagans are very, very concerned about fertility. That means they're concerned about the longevity of their physical lives. They're very concerned about having children, the children that grow up to live full term instead of dying in childbirth. They're very concerned about their crops, very concerned about their possessions, because a lack of fertility means the spirits are against you. But if you have fertility in all these areas, that's a very good omen. Well, Abram has been blessed by God except in the areas of fertility. He hasn't had a child yet, and he doesn't have possession of the land. He's still sort of a wanderer. He might be wealthy in many other ways. He might be famous. But the two most important elements in his life are missing as far as his background as a pagan is concerned. So he surfaces these issues. And we know that he was a pagan because from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, before God called him an Ur, out of Ur, he was a pagan. He worshipped other idols. So Abram's tension is seen in the wording of his Genesis 15:2 question. There's a strong word play in the term Damascus, which in Hebrew is Damesek, and in the King James Version phrase, steward of my house, if you have the New International, it will read, one who will inherit, the ESV says, heir of my house. The latter phrase is literally son of possession, and it is ben mesek in the Hebrew. So there's a play on words between Damesek and ben mesek. So Abraham told God, this Eliezer of Damesek is my ben mesek. And that tells us that Abram had time to think about this phrase, to coin it, and it had been eating at him. In fact, the way it comes out in the Hebrew, he says, the heir of my house is this Damascus guy. You know, I don't even have my own son. And that's probably the way he spoke. I can just see Abram, in his cultural background, he's turning to God and he raises his hands. He says, God, you know, get with the program here. I'm missing on the most important issues. There's a little bit of frustration there. So when God pledged to be Abram's shield an exceeding great reward in Genesis 15:1, the fatigue of his faith from his Genesis 14 acts surfaced. And this deep, greater fear of infertility. So Abram expressed strong concern about it to God in Genesis 15:2, and then later on in verses 7 and 8, where he mentions, and we're going to get into that, he was concerned about inheriting the land in verse 7 and verse 8, he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So, to strengthen Abram's faith in view of this bigger fear, this fear of infertility, God explained his plan to handle the whole matter, signaling Abram was to rest in God's sovereignty about it. And what God does here is absolutely marvelous, especially in view of the culture and the background of this man of God. Regarding Abram's childlessness, God promised that opposite his fear that a foreigner would be his heir, God would give him a son from his body, and by that son, children as countless as the stars. Verse 3, Genesis 15, Abram said, Behold, to me you have given no child or seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell or count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall your seed be. It's interesting, this whole event happened at night. A number of times in my own life, the most important interactions I've had with the Lord have been at night, sometimes in the middle of the night. But the Lord was speaking to him at the night. He's had time to think about events. He's concerned about where his life is going, his childlessness, and so forth. So the Lord takes him outdoors and says, Look up. And of course, he's looking up. He's in the wilderness area, huge sky. And can you count all the stars? Well, no. You can't be sure you've counted all the stars. And God says, That's how your seed is going to be. Now, Abram believed the Lord. In verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it unto him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul picks that up in the book of Galatians. He picks that up in the book of Romans to demonstrate that Abram was justified by faith apart from circumcision. Abram is circumcised in Genesis chapter 17 much later. So this establishes the precedent for the fact that people are saved by faith, not by faith plus works or anything else. So Abram had believed God's promises since he had first heeded him in Ur. And this fact is implied in Genesis 15 in its use of the hithil perfect form of the believed verb versus the kalim perfect with vav consecutive. If Abram had begun to believe God here, you would translate it, and then he believed in the Lord. But here it says he was believing in the Lord. And the implication is he had been believing for some time. He actually believed the Lord when he first left Ur of the Chaldees. But the reason it is recorded here is because God's getting ready to give him a marvelous covenant and to dictate to him exactly what part of the land he was going to get. And because of the presence of the covenant in verses 18 through 21 of Genesis chapter 15, this is why you have the record of Abram being justified here by faith. Now, regarding Abram's possession of the land, God revealed that his offspring would gain it after they had been oppressed in Egypt and after his own death. The Canaanites, by means of their main clan, the Amorites, needed time and God's grace to repent. So Abram would possess the land in his resurrection with great victory over personal infertility. Let me read what happens here. Verse 8, Abram said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit the land? God said unto him, Take you a heifer of 3 years of age, a female goat of 3 years of age, a ram of 3 years of age, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took him all of these, and he divided them in the midst. In other words, he split the carcasses, and this is how you cut a covenant. And you laid each piece one against the others. In other words, there's like a gauntlet with half of the animal over here, the other half over here. And they did this with all of the animals. And what you do, you walk between the parts of the animals. And you say, what has happened to these animals happened to my herd unless I fulfill my covenant to you. This is how you would cut a covenant, or you'd make a covenant in Abram's day. In verse 11, when the birds came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. This is figurative. It represents the fact that there's going to be hardship in the future, especially for Israel when they go into Egypt. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, the sleep is for two reasons. The sleep keeps Abram immobile, so Abram cannot move between the parts. God wants to be the only one making this covenant, not Abram. Abram is a sinner. God, everything's going to depend upon God, not Abram. And also, this horror that Abram felt represents the horror that Israel would feel when she was in bondage. And he said unto Abram, Know for sure that your seed shall be an alien in a land that is not theirs. That's speaking of the Egyptian bondage. And shall serve them. And they shall afflict them for 400 years. It's interesting, when they came out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt after 430 years of being there. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's exactly what happened. In fact, the day they came out, they spoiled the Egyptians. But you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. In other words, Abraham, you're going to die. Now, God has told him that he's going to inherit the land. And yet here he says you're going to die. So the only way he can inherit the land is if he gets raised from the dead. And for a pagan, to be raised from the dead is the ultimate conquest of infertility. This is the ultimate prize. And this is why God is telling him this information. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites is the biggest clan of the Canaanites. And God was concerned about still reaching Canaanites. The reason for that is he'd already reached one guy by the name of Melchizedek. Remember, he was a Canaanite. We studied about that last week. He'd reached him. He wanted to give all the other Canaanites opportunity to make their faith and put their faith in him. This demonstrates that the God of the Old Testament, even though later on he had Israel destroy the Canaanites, was not a heartless God. He allowed Israel to go into bondage and to be in Egypt, a foreign land, for 400 years because of his love of Canaanites. He wanted Canaanites to believe in him. They didn't. They never did. They refused. Apparently, there was no real believer beyond Melchizedek except for the harlot Rahab in the city of Jericho many, many centuries later, but God saved her as well. So this is a beautiful picture of the grace of God. God wanted others in Canaan's cursed line, like Melchizedek in Genesis 14, to have opportunity to repent and to be blessed, even if it meant delaying his promises to Abram and to his seed. Now, the way this pledge was given shows that God alone would fulfill it. Covenants were made by killing an animal, dividing its body with the covenanters walking between the parts, possibly to call for the fate of their herds to match the dead animal's fate if they did not keep the pledge. One prof one time told me that he thought it meant what has happened to this animal's carcass may have happened to my body if I don't fulfill my promise to you, which would even be stronger. But anyway, God put Abram in a deep sleep so God alone would pass between the parts as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And this is what happened. Verse 12 says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. This represents God. Abram couldn't pass between the pieces. Abram couldn't keep any covenant. This is God keeping a covenant with Abram. He's freezing Abram over here so he can't be involved. God says, I unconditionally am going to give your people this land, and eventually I'm going to give it to you. Now, what is also priceless about this, I used to wonder, why did God have two things? He had a smoking pot. He also had a fire lamp go between the parts. Well, when God's presence came to Israel 400 years later, by day, God came kind of like that smoking pot. He came as a pillar of cloud, like smoke. But at night, it turned into a pillar of fire. So here you have both of those symbols passing between the parts of the animals. And that way, when Israel later was coming up out of the land of Egypt, she would have that symbol in front of her, both by day or by night, that the God who had promised to get them all the way out of Egypt, all the way into the land of Canaan, he had promised that to Abram, is the God who is now in the process of fulfilling it. That's why Israel was absolutely without excuse for doubting God the number of times that she did. But notice, verse 18, in conjunction with God's passing between the parts, this is what God said. In that same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, that would be apparently a wadi, which is sort of a brook south of the Gaza Strip, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What's interesting, the Jebusites eventually inherited and inhabited the city of Jerusalem, where Melchizedek was. But not until Melchizedek was long gone would they be able to take care of that land. So God promised Abram's seed all Canaan, and he bothered to name each of the groups that his seed Israel was to supplant. And then the signs of God's presence in Genesis 15:17, a smoking furnace, a burning lamp, are recalled in God's signs of his presence in Israel's later Exodus as the cloud and the pillar of fire. Exodus 13:21 says that as they began to leave Egypt, God went in front of them as a pillar of fire by night, because it was night apparently when they left, and then by day it was as a cloud in front of them. These are reminding the people of Israel that, and God is reminding himself, I'm going to fulfill my covenant with your ancestor. I'm going to get you from this land through the wilderness into possessing all of that territory. Marvelous, marvelous hope of God. So, Israel was to use these signs as hope that the God who had first given this pledge to Father Abram would surely lead her out of Egypt through the wilderness into possessing all the land of Canaan. So, in facing the fatigue of his faith due to pressures rising from past acts of faith, Abram was shown by God that handling these pressures was God's responsibility alone to address in his own all-sufficiency. There comes a point where we can't do any more. We can live by faith. We can serve the Lord by faith. But when we run into the issue of fatigue and we're beyond the capacity to know even what we're supposed to do, all we can do is stop, just like Abram had to be stopped. In fact, Abram was actually frozen by God in that trance, so that God would demonstrate from here on he takes it. And he was the one that encouraged Abram. So may we trust in Christ, Abram's God, for salvation, to be justified just like he was. I put John chapter 8, 56 to 58 down, where Jesus, once again, like we noticed last week, said that before Abram was, I am. And where he said that Abram rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Jesus was the God of Abram. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 talks about Abram being justified by faith and actually quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, if we face fatigue in our walk of faith due to the costs that are involved, may we voice these concerns to the Lord in prayer like Abram did and see God graciously, powerfully edify our faith. Now, we have a wonderful illustration that has occurred in our church. In fact, it occurred last Sunday. One of the ladies in our church came to me before the morning service and she said, Pastor, I need my church family's help. A tree had fallen down in her yard and had partially damaged a bit of her house, a bit of the chimney and so forth. And it was touching one of the electrical wires. And so we put a request out for some of the men who were involved in this, asking if they could help if they would get over there. Well, three men showed up. These are three men who have been involved in construction activities before. They knew what to do. They cut up the wood that was there. They, in fact, one of the men actually said that he was going to give this lady a quote so that she would be able to take it to the insurance man and they could expedite the repairing of her home. I was blessed and encouraged upon hearing that these men did this, but I was more encouraged by the fact even that it was Father's Day. Now, on Father's Day, men like that normally get to stay home and get to be honored by their families. But these men gave that up to show up to help. This is exactly what God was doing here. Abram was voicing a genuine concern that he had. He was deeply bothered by the fact that he was still infertile. He didn't have possession of the land. He said, God, what are you going to show me? And so God went the extra way, just like a good father. And he encouraged Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to take care of it. And I'm going to take care of it in a wonderful way. I'm actually going to wait to give you the ownership of this land until I raise you from the dead in complete permanent victory over anything that concerns you in regards to infertility. And then I'm going to give this land to your descendants. God encouraged him. And that's what we need. If we are pressed in the life of faith, may we call to God for his help, our Heavenly Father, and just watch God wonderfully, sovereignly encourage us. I think it's not a mistake that we have a sermon like this also in relationship to Vacation Bible School. I hadn't thought of this in preparing the message at all, but it's just coming to my mind, so I'm going to bring it up. Often when we start looking at a vacation Bible school ministry that is in front of us. We're looking at it. Maybe there's a little bit of apprehension, maybe a little bit of questions, because we haven't gone through it yet. But look at what God has done in the past. Every time we've had a vacation Bible school in the past, it's always been rich blessings. We've seen the Lord works. What we need to do now is just leave it with the Lord. We need to pray. We need to commit it to the Lord and say, Lord, we need your help. We need your involvement. We've already made the dedication already this morning. But that's what we need to do. As we get going into vacation Bible school tomorrow, and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, we need to trust the Lord. Because there are things that are beyond our control. Especially when we're dealing with the issue of the angelic conflict and the armor of God. We really have to be reliant upon the Lord and upon the power of His might. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. Thank you, God, for this passage that you have given us to demonstrate to us once again your tremendous power and willingness to help your people. And what you want us to do is what Abram did. Call upon you for help. He was fatigued in his faith. He's done his best to serve you. He'd done his best to help. But he was short in regards to having to give up the goods of Sodom. He left himself in a bit of a vulnerable situation with the city-states. And you came to his aid. You also went the extra mile and helped him in regards to his biggest concern in life, his infertility. And that to wean him even further, once again, from his pagan background. Father, we ask that you would work in our own hearts, work in the staff who are working, the people who are helping in reference to Vacation Bible School, that it would be a blessing this week. And Father, if there are other trials that people in our church may be facing, where they recognize that they are at the end of themselves, that they would look to you like Abram did, out of the fatigue of their faith, and just rely upon you and see you bless marvelously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.